Good evening. Well, I'm blessed to have the opportunity to be able to share from the Word of God tonight. We're thankful for the Lord giving Pastor Jerry the opportunity to go and serve him through the board meeting that he was in California. Has anyone heard from Pastor Jerry? Did he make it back? I assume that he did. Okay, great. Well, that means something. That's wonderful. Well, he's at least alive, so that means a lot. Well, praise the Lord. Well, this evening, if you have your copy of God's Word, I would ask you to turn to Malachi chapter 1. This is a text that I've preached from on Sunday mornings in various locations, and Lydia had asked me. She said, you know, there were two qualifiers that Jerry had given, you know, keep it, you know, uplifting to a point, you know, keep it encouraging, but also keep it to within 30 minutes. And Lydia said, can you keep it encouraging and can you keep it to 30 minutes? And I said, maybe and maybe. So we'll see how that goes. But I'm grateful for the opportunity to come from this text, especially as we have the missions conference looming. The missions conference is just right around the corner. And so I hope that you'll consider that backdrop as we look to this text, and you'll see what I mean as we come to the conclusion of this. I want to read from Malachi 1, starting in verse 6, and we'll go through about verse 11. It says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to gather around the reading and teaching of your word. And I pray that you will guide us, that you will protect our hearts from false beliefs, false ideas, and that you'll only let us trust in that which is truly breathed out by you. Lord, that we may go from this place knowing that we have been in your presence. We love you, Lord. We thank you. We ask that your word will shape us and remake us. In the name of Christ. Amen. So Malachi chapter 1. Now, I know that sounds like a tough text to work through, but I promise that as we move through this, we'll see that there's a lot of encouragement in a text like this. There are three basic points that we need to see in a text like this. And the first of those is something very simple, something that I trust you've heard time and time again. And that's this: God is worthy of worship. God is worthy of worship. Look what he says, look what Malachi says in verse 6. "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name." We'll stop right there. And there are two things that really stand out here. And if we're not careful, we'll miss this. We'll gloss over it. He says, first of all, he's our father. He says, he is our father. And secondly, he says, he's our master. God is our father and he's our master. For these reasons, he's worthy of worship. Let's look at this first issue of his worth-ship, his value, his worth to be worshipped. He's a father, right? We're all familiar with John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Most of us have memorized that. Most of us have memorized it in the King James, as well as other texts. We're familiar with the passage saying that Jesus is God's only begotten Son. There are some other translations besides the one that I just quoted that, though I love these texts, I use the English Standard Version as most of you do. But there are some texts that refer to Jesus in that verse as God's one and only Son. And the basic meaning is right. But I love in this instance with the way the King James words it. The King James says he is God's only begotten Son, the only Son that came down from the Father, the only Son who was born of a virgin, born in that unique and peculiar way. We're not begotten sons of God. But that's not to say that Jesus is the only Son that God has. If you look at Ephesians 1, and this is another text that all of us in this church ought to be fairly familiar with, Ephesians 1, verse 5, it says, we can start at the end of verse 4, in love, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And so we see that he adopted us as sons. He predestined us to the adoption of sons. Jesus is the one begotten Son of God. We are the many adopted sons and daughters of God. He has made us his children. It can be rightly said that the only begotten Son of God was adopted by a man so that the begotten sons of men could become adopted sons and daughters of God. And that's such a key part of the gospel. And for this, we worship God. We praise him, right? He's our Father, but he's also our master. He's our master, right? If I'm a master, where is my fear? And this is a text that we looked at, I believe it was last Wednesday night, Philippians chapter 2. And I won't make you turn there, but you know, Philippians 2 talks about have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a man, being found in the likeness of a servant, and being in the form of a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. You remember this. And then it says, therefore, God has given him the name that is above every name. He's highly exalted him, giving him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow that is in heaven, in the earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess of things in heaven. You know, you don't want to get overly dig overly deep where the scripture doesn't do so, but just think every angel and every dead saint in heaven, every living saint and sinner, and every demon that wanders the earth, and every dead, unregenerate, unrepentant person who abides in the dwelling place of the dead, awaiting the pouring out into the lake of fire for the second death. All of these people will one day gather in a common in a way that will be seen by every single person. Jesus will be visible to every single person, and they will all confess Jesus Christ to be Lord. The question is not whether we submit to the lordship of Jesus now, and we say, well, Jesus, you know, he's Lord. I'm making him Lord of my life. That's not how that works. You don't just make him the Lord of your life. He is Lord. Do you bow the knee now, or do you bow the knee on the day of judgment? That's your options. I don't get to make Jesus anything. Jesus is who he is. He is Father. He is Master. And on the day of judgment, if I've not bowed the knee here, I'll bow the knee there, except there will be no opportunity for repentance. And so if we've bowed now, then we're going to bow joyfully, gleefully, blissfully then. And we're going to confess what we've been confessing all along, and that is Jesus is Lord. Amen? So we're delighted to confess that he is Lord, that he is our Father. We're delighted to agree with Malachi. God is worthy of worship. But not only is he worthy of worship, but God demands our worship. And that's a tough pill for some people to swallow, that God would demand his own worship. But the question that we have to ask at that point is, who would we rather God demand that we worship? Who would we rather see worshiped? If we don't like the idea of God demanding his own worship, we need to ask, is there someone more worthy of that praise? Because whoever is worthy, whoever is the greatest good, that's the one to worship. And so God has every right to demand his own worship. Let's look at verse 7. Start a little bit into verse 6. It says, but you say, how have we despised your name? Verse 7. By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? Is that not evil? And when you offer those things that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. So, notice here, there's something that we need to wrestle with. When it's talking about these priests, it's talking about the way that they give sacrifices. They've been commanded from way back in Leviticus. There's a certain way you do things, and it's very meticulous. It's very serious, very somber. In fact, the sons of Aaron were burned alive. They were destroyed for giving sacrifices in the wrong way, for sacrificing in the way that seemed good to them. And so God takes this very seriously. And so when these priests are saying, well, we'll give animals that are blind or lame or sick, we'll keep back the best for ourselves, God is saying, do you think that I need anything from your hand? Do you think that I'm starving for your sacrifice? And the obvious answer is no, God does not need anything from us. I'm reminded of Psalm 50. And I'll just start reading in verse 7. Psalm 50. It says, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. God says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, and I own the hills too. I own everything. He says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world in its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call on me in the day of trouble. And I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. What is he saying? He's saying, I own everything, and you owe me everything. But you can't just give me something that I don't already own. And I loved the lyrics from that song that we just sang when we were singing, May the peoples praise you. This was so good. All the earth is yours, and all within. Each harvest is your own, and from your hand we give to you. We take from God and we give back to God. We're just giving God what already belongs to him. And he says, you can't give me anything I don't already have. If you want to sacrifice to me a sacrifice that's good and pleasing and acceptable, give me thanksgiving. Give me praise. Give me gratitude. Because a heart that is not thankful is clear evidence of a heart that is not repentant. You cannot truly worship God unless you are grateful for that which he has given you, that which he has done. If we don't understand what God has done in our lives and just how every good thing that we have comes from him and just how gracious he's been, we can't truly worship him. And so we need to see that. God doesn't need anything from us, but he demands everything of us. Look at verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Now, that's hard language. He says, I wish that for those of you who are coming in and offering sacrifices that are displeasing, that are less than the best that you have to offer, that are coming in, like it says down here a couple of verses later, verse 13, oh, what a weariness this is. Do you ever feel that way whenever you come into the body? You come in And there are honestly other places you'd rather be. You would rather be somewhere other than church. And you just think, what a weariness this is. Well, it's not the first time that's been felt. These priests whose responsibility was exemplifying right worship, they felt that. What a weariness this is. But they felt wrongly, because it's not weariness to worship the God of the universe. And so God is saying, I would rather that you just board up the doors than worship me with a half-hearted angst that doesn't really want to be here in the first place. And that's hard, right? You're saying, where's the encouragement? We're getting there. We need to lay that foundation before we can get to that which is encouraging here, right? I want to back this up, what's being said here in verse 10, with a passage in 2 Samuel. This is powerful. 2 Samuel 24, and I want to look at, actually, 2 Samuel 24:24. And you know the story. David took a census of his people, of his armies. God had told him not to. Don't rely on horses and chariots. Rely on me. Rely on my mighty right hand. David takes a census anyway, and God curses David. He curses the people, right? Listen to, we'll pick it up in verse 18. Listen to what happens. And Gad came up that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So David went up at God's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him, Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, why has the Lord, my king, come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Araunah said to David, let the Lord, my king, take and offer what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Notice that phrase that David says there in verse 24, 2 Samuel 24:24. He says, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. Okay? That phrase, that cost me nothing, is the exact same phrase as the one in Malachi 1, verse 10, that says, in vain. That which costs me nothing and in vain. It's the same phrase in Hebrew. Chinam is the word. And it gives this connotation that it's useless, it's meaningless, it's less than nothing, less than garbage. And God says, I don't want you to give an offering that is in vain, that costs you nothing. And this tells us something about true worship, doesn't it? True worship is always costly. True worship is always costly. And so you need to ask yourself, right? The application here is, what is worship costing you? If it doesn't cost you anything, then it doesn't mean anything, does it? So we need to ask ourselves that question. What is it costing you in terms of time, in terms of resources? Maybe it costs you in a more serious way. Maybe, like for some of our friends and brothers and sisters all around the world, it costs you in a tangible way. Maybe you get persecuted as a result of your commitment to Christ. I think that's something that we see very little of, and that's in some ways unfortunate, because as the church is persecuted, the zeal of the church increases. And so I hope that we'll marinate on that, that we'll ponder that as we go forward, that true worship is always, always going to be costly. What is it costing you to worship God? So we've laid that groundwork for worship, right? God is worthy of worship, and he demands to be worshiped. We need that, as hard and heavy as that is. We need that in order to move forward to this last part, and that is that God will receive worship. Here's the part that ought to be encouraging to us. God will receive worship. All right, Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. And it says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Right? He starts and ends this verse by saying, my name will be great among the nations. Right? From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of God will be great among all the nations. Pontata ethne would be the Greek. In the Hebrew, it's obviously different, but the idea is all over the New Testament as well as the Old Testament that all the peoples will praise him. All the peoples will rise up and bless the Lord, right? And we say, okay, so how much does God need us to make this happen? Well, if he doesn't need anything that we have, then yeah, you guessed it. God doesn't need us for him to be glorified. God doesn't need us for him to be glorified. God will be glorified apart from us. I used to say this when I was pastoring in an SBC church, that the entire SBC could fold up. Every SBC church could close its doors and God would still be glorified. Let me bring it home in a little more tangible way for us. Audubon Drive Bible Church, as incredible a church as this is, could close its doors. And guess what, church? God would still get praise. He would still be glorified among all the nations. He uses us, but he doesn't need us to be glorified. And we say, well, goodness gracious, how small does that make us? Well, incredibly small. But that's how it is, and that's how it ought to be. We ought to have a small view of ourselves and a high view of God, because when we do that, we esteem God rightly, and we realize just what God can do and just how little we can do and how much we are dependent upon him. God does not need us for him to be glorified, but here's the good news, church. God desires to use us for his glory. Look at this phrase. In every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. Ephesians 5:2. Right? Keep that idea of incense being offered to the name of God. Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. When Jesus died on the cross, he was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, and his death brought forward a fragrant offering in the nostrils of God. And it says, in every place, that fragrant offering, that incense is going to be lifted up. Every time someone is born again, every time someone trusts in the completed work of Christ on the cross, that fragrant offering of the sacrifice of Christ rises anew into the nostrils of God. God is glorified again. He's glorified once more. And so when we take the gospel into the nations, when we take the good news of Jesus Christ abroad to every people group, every person we encounter, even here, because we're part of the nations, when we take the gospel and we see someone trust in Christ for their salvation, to turn away from their wickedness and turn to Christ's perfect righteousness, God is glorified. He is worshiped. And so what's the application? What's the big takeaway for all this? The big takeaway is this. It's the duty of every single worshiper of Jesus. We want to worship rightly, right? We want our worship to be good, true, costly worship that rises up as a fragrant offering in the nostrils of God. Right? Ultimately, that's what the cross of Christ does. But our true worship is good and acceptable to God in Christ and only in Christ. But it's the duty of every single worshiper of Jesus Christ to ensure that the gospel is carried to every nation. It's our duty to make sure that that fragrant offering rises to God from every continent, from every people group, every neighborhood in Laurel, Mississippi, all the way to every little people group in South America or in Africa or in Asia. All over, people will worship. All the nations will rise up and praise the Lord, just like we see at the end of time in Revelation. And so as we're looking ahead, we're going to close this up. As we're looking ahead to the missions conference, what can you do in terms of preparation for the missions conference? What can you sacrifice? What can you do to make sure that Christ's sacrifice is carried to the nations, to make sure that this missions conference accomplishes its purpose, which is that God will be glorified? What can you do? Three things. All right, I'll give these to you pretty quick. Number one, pray. You can pray. Every single one of us can pray. I've seen a lot of people who get the idea, I'm older, it's the younger folks' time to step up and do something. I know people who sit in nursing homes and can't do much of anything. They're wheelchair bound. They need help getting out of their beds, but they pray. They're diligent in prayer. They are faithful in prayer. You can pray. You can give. I watched my 5-year-old, who at the time was only 3 years old, give a check for $415.59 to international missions that she had raised by selling cookies. Okay? You can give. I promise that even though you may have few resources, God is not asking for abundant resources. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, and I also own the hills, right? You remember Psalm 50? So he's saying, take what I've given you and give it back, right? You can give. And finally, you can go. Some of you, you may discern that it is the will of God for you to actually put boots on the ground and go. Every one of us has the opportunity to go here locally, as we go to the grocery store, as we go to, you know, to the doctor's office, as we go to all these places, we can go. But some of us, we have the opportunity to go internationally to other places. And I'm thankful for folks like the Harbaughs and other people who have gone. And I'm grateful for that. When I see people who have committed their lives to the sake of Christ among the nations, we can go. And when we do these things, we're being obedient to Christ. William Carey was part of a missionary group that their thing was, there are basically two kinds of Christians. There are those who are going down into the well and those who are holding the rope. And I would add to that that there's another kind of person, and that's the one who's being disobedient. You can go into the well, or you can hold the rope through your prayer, through your giving, and even through your local going, or you can be disobedient. But if you're disobedient, what's your worship worth? True worship is always going to manifest itself in the glory of Jesus Christ being made much here and abroad. Let's let that be what we focus on in the weeks to come going up toward the mission conference. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for the opportunity to be here with your people. We thank you for your word, that it is good and sufficient, that we don't have to wonder what your mind is. We have it here abundantly. God, so we look to your word. We trust you. God, we are small and we are people of few resources compared to the need in the world. But we trust that you have all the resources that are needed. Lord, you're not a destitute, needy God. You are a powerful, sovereign God, and you are good. And so we trust you to accomplish this task, and we ask that you'll do it using us, that you'll let us come alongside you, and us who were once the object of your gospel, that we can be the agents of your gospel too. Well, we love you and praise you, and we ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen.